Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 2 to 16. Let us say together a prayer as we hear the word, and the words are behind me on the screen. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 16. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The best seats in the building is in the front row because I get a view. If my preaching gets boring, you can watch right through there and see that wonderful man-made lake and the natural beauty out there. Wow, okay, well, that's the crowd I have this morning. That was my best attempt at humor. Some of you probably say, "You know, Stu, it is Thanksgiving. I mean, could you have chosen a more dark, somber text?" Some of you saying that. Some of you saying, "I hope he preaches on the second part about the children coming to Jesus. That seems a little bit more pleasant. You can spin that into a Thanksgiving sermon of some sort." But I want to suggest to you, at the outset of this message, which I hope to keep brief and to the point, that the grace of God is certainly restorative, and I am very sensitive to the fact that there may be some amongst us who has gone through a separation of a relationship or divorce. No person who gets married intends on being divorced, at least not if there is some kind of other motive, like getting citizenship or something. Secondly, most people that have been through a broken relationship or a divorce would not wish the anguish and pain associated with that upon anyone, let alone their children. And so I suggest to you this morning that your pastor, trying to be faithful to the preaching plan he has decided upon, is preaching on a difficult text, knows not to lay upon anyone here any more burden or judgment, but in fact, to hopefully recover from the text the hope that Christ has for Christian marriage. And all God's people said, amen. Does that make you feel a little better? When Pharisees approach Jesus, they don't always approach him with the most sincere intention. We know that as we read the text this morning, the first thing we heard was that they came to test Jesus, and so the subject really doesn't matter as much as what they are hoping to do. Now, some of you who are Bible literate and know the Gospels know that something significant happened earlier in the Gospels where John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, remember this? The one who prepared the way for Jesus was a courageous preacher. He was dynamic. He was calling people to repentance. He was fearless. I got to pause and say, sometimes it's very hard to be fearless as a preacher. You know, you want people to like you. And I don't set out to be abrupt or offensive as a preacher, but sometimes in preaching, truth may come across as convicting, as perhaps challenging to us. And I pray that you would pray for me as a pastor that I would always be obedient to the Word of God and have the liberty and the courage to preach it honestly to which I hope you say amen. John the Baptist, courageous, speaks out against Herod, the ruler of Perea, criticizing Herod for an adulterous relationship, saying to Herod, you took the wife of your brother Philip to be your own, and in the sight of God, this is not right. Here's why I think that's important to our context. It's important because I think the Pharisees may be hoping that in the same region of Perea that Jesus finds himself in which Herod is still ruler, that they may be able to entrap Jesus the same way that John was brought before Herod. Put another way, they're hoping perhaps that in Jesus' response, he would put himself in a vulnerable position before the political authority, and that the same thing which happened to John the Baptist, which was execution by beheading, may happen to Jesus. So when Pharisees come to Jesus, their intentions are not always as straightforward as it seems. And Jesus, we are not told whether he has an insider's perspective, whether he knows what the intention is, but the scripture does tell us this. When they ask him a question, he does not respond right away with an answer, but instead does what all good rabbis do. They answer a question with a question. And so Jesus says, what does your great patriarch Moses have to say about this? You see, for the Pharisee, who was a very devout and religious person, you know anybody like this? Very devout, very religious? Hope you're not looking at me. At least not in a Pharisaic sense. Very committed to the Old Testament Torah, very committed to the Old Testament law, of course. He asked them, what did Moses say? And they quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24. They say this to Jesus. Listen very carefully, it gets better. They say, oh, yeah. You can give someone a certificate of divorce. Moses said that. And by Pharisaic standards, if Moses said it, it's good to go. In my denomination, if the general superintendent says it, we're good to go. So the Pharisees turned to the prime authority on the law, the one who received the Decalogue in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, and they say the authority of Moses is by which we determine these things. Now they didn't discuss what constitutes divorce, what are legitimate reasons, except to say this, that Moses said we can give a certificate of divorce. By the way, I want you to understand that the patriarchal culture of the Old and New Testament favored the husband so much so that the husband had all the authority to divorce the wife and she was just subject to the whims of the husband. But nonetheless, they expressed to Jesus what they believe Moses said was okay. I want you to hear me for just a moment this morning. Mark's narrative of following Jesus, this way in which he calls us to become disciples, is a very intrusive calling. It's intrusive because Jesus is not just concerned with parts or aspects of our life, or perhaps, as evangelicals has made very popular, a spirituality that has no real impact upon the relationships we have. When you take Jesus seriously, he seems to want to be involved in every aspect of your life, including the most intimate relationships we share. Dare I say to you that it is in the marriage relationship and through the marriage relationship that we have the greatest opportunity to represent to the world what it means to know what it is to be covenanted to somebody and to bring glory to God. So Jesus responds. He says, I know what Moses said, but I want to explain something to you. Moses made this concession to the people, gave the permission, gave the certificate of divorce to the people because of their hardness of heart. If I can interpret that for you, I want to put it to you this way. Jesus is saying to them, the only reason the permission was given, that God relented upon his original plan in some ways, that he made the concession through the prophet Moses, is because you refuse to live in the ways in which I wanted you to live. And so, if a marriage goes awry and there is conflict and there is fighting and there is abuse and there's neglect and there's problems, instead of allowing the sin to multiply and continue to spread and touch and affect and influence not only the home but perhaps others, the provision is made because of your hardness of heart. There's a sense of grace perhaps in the permission for you to end the relationship for fear or damage control, perhaps to put it differently. But this was not God's plan. Now, as we listen to me speak on this subject, some of you would say, Stu, I'd like you to give us the grounds for divorce. Well, that's what the Pharisees wanted. And you see, Jesus, in his unique way, is not going to say, let me give you here's how and the justified reasons. Jesus says, let me not deal with what you want, but let me point you to what God has intended from the beginning. At the time of Jesus, two predominant rabbis influenced people's thinking. They were contemporaries to Jesus, one named Shammai, the other one Hillel. It might surprise you, and I was warned this morning not to be political, but it might surprise some of you to know that Pharisees were very political. They were conservatives and they were liberals. I did not look at anyone specifically when I said that. Shammai, the conservative rabbi, suggested that divorce happens and should happen when there is a real moral failure or lapse like adultery. He had his strong following. Hillel was a little bit more liberal. Yet, I think women would find a problem with Hillel. Hillel suggested that there is power in the man alone to decide, deemed upon whether he's happy or not with a wife, for any myriad of reasons to enact a certificate of divorce. In other words, if your wife, and this is speaking biblically, I am a modern man and my home runs that way, you can come and check. But if my wife didn't cook the way I did, I'll write her a certificate of divorce. If my wife didn't do things, I see some people laughing right now. I hope that's because you find humor and not conviction in that. If my wife didn't live up to the expectations I have, I could write this divorce. Now, there was lots of perspective surrounding this, conservative and liberal, on the issue of divorce. But here's what Jesus does in the magnificent way that only Jesus can do. I know what Moses said to you, but I'm telling you not to focus on the reasons for divorce, but to remember the reason God created marriage. You see, we live in a culture where we often approach relationships, perhaps with suspicion. And I speak now not only to married people, but I speak to those of you who may get married one day. I want to suggest to you that there is a godly reason for your pastor to preach on a subject on a Thanksgiving day that he knows he would rather not touch with a 10-foot pole. Because I think we need to speak about the relationships that form and shape not only our lives with one another, but those of the generation to come. There is, in my opinion, no greater need to speak on what the Bible teaches us about what godly marriage is intended to do. So bear with me for those who have heard me say this before, especially if I've performed your wedding. In ancient Eastern cultures, people got married, generally speaking, in the cultural setting for the benefits that it brought, perhaps, to the family. Ruth Ann's family has cows. My family has land. It's a marriage made in heaven. It had very little to do, perhaps, with my personal attraction to Ruth Ann, which I am, thanks be to God. And I know when you still look at me, you just can't believe you're with someone as good looking as I am. It had nothing to do with the sense of me first. It had everything to do with how does this benefit? And perhaps in Eastern cultures, certainly in some tribal cultures to this day, this is still the way in which people perceive of marriage. We get married not for ourselves, but for the benefit of the family. In Western culture, contemporary culture, we get married for me. Now, please, I'm not making value statements here. I'm just describing the reality. I know people who've got married because parents have put them together and they are happy in love with one another. And yet in the West, it's not so much the family that matters, but perhaps the personal sense of closeness, intimacy, perhaps the desire to have children. to not grow old by ourselves, perhaps a sincere desire for companionship. And let I say to you, dare I say to you, we've been created. This is the Genesis account. We've been created to be in relationship with one another. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be with somebody else, but dare I suggest this to you, that the Bible offers us a more profound way of thinking about marriage. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees goes something like this, quoting Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife." Now stay with me for a second. "And the two shall become what? One flesh." Throughout the New Testament, Paul would describe for us that it is in our relationships with one another that we have the opportunity to reflect our Creator God. When Jesus quotes from Genesis, it's like he's saying to the Pharisees, and stay with me for a second, "I know Moses is your authority, but let me go beyond Moses and let me point you to the creation narrative, which suggests this, that marriage has been set apart because men and women have been created in the image of God to reveal, even in the most intimate relationships, what it means to be image bearers of God." Let me put that in practical terms. The biblical reason to get married is so that I would help my spouse become the best version of the person God wants them to become. They teach you in preaching class, you pause when you make a good point. And you wait till people applaud. I love you guys. I just love the right side of the room, you know. I think that, you know, when I was thinking about preaching on this, I said to myself, maybe I should ask somebody. You know, the momentum of moving in a new facility, Thanksgiving, and now you're preaching on such a heavy topic, Stu. But my friends, I believe so strongly that unless we talk about this, perhaps we can save ourselves from some of the ongoing heartache that we are experiencing in our current relationships. Perhaps we can prepare ourselves better to live the kind of married life that exemplifies for our children what it means to love one another as God loves us. You see, to be a Christian is to commit to a way of life by which it's not just about my worship on a Sunday praising God in a wonderful sanctuary. Isn't it beautiful? With wonderful people, but it is that day-to-day relationships that most determine the sincerity of our faith. You know, this word, one flesh, and I'm trying to impress you with my Hebrew. Can I do that? Basar echad. Did I say that right? That sounds really impressive. You know, the two that becomes one flesh. This one flesh, it certainly means, and again, are you ready to applaud? Physical sexual intimacy. Come on, guys. You see, this perhaps reveals the problem in the church that we don't know how to talk about the goodness of God in intimate relationships when it comes to sex. We have allowed the culture to hijack something that God has given to us as a gift, to be enjoyed in a covenantal relationship. I do a talk with high school every year. They bring me in. I guess they must like what I say, so they bring me in to do the same talk on a biblical view of sexuality. And you know the first point that I make for them, I say this, "Sex is good." And it's a Christian school, and they all just go like this. God has created us in His image. He has created us to be in love with Him and to be in love with one another. And there is something wonderfully glorious about recovering our image as image bearers of this great, great, great God that finds ways, don't you think, that's such a unique way for us to share in the most intimate way. By the way, this is not in my notes, this is free of charge, but I want to say this to you. The culture would separate the act from sex and say it is only a physical act. But the Bible, when it says basar ichad, is meaning much more than just the physical act. It is actually better understood this way, as a unity by which two apart are not going to be as good as two together in becoming who God wants them to be. Put another way, this very term references or teaches us that God's design for us when we become married is that together we would represent God in such a profound way that as we decided to be with one another, we bring the very best of Jesus out of each other. A unity that speaks to the way in which the longer you're married, the more you learn what love is. You know, I toiled in my office on this text. Because I want you to like me. I toiled in my office with this text because amongst us are dear friends who have gone through the horrendous end of relationships, whose hearts have been broken. Among you, I know stories of people who have suffered long and hard because of the end. And so I do not do this lightly, but if you may, let me, for the sake of our children and for the sake of current marriages and for the sake of those of you who perhaps are going through hard times, I am not suggesting that marriage is easy when Jesus is in it. Let me just be honest. In fact, as I prepared this sermon, I was convicted because whatever I preach, I pray that God would make it true of me. And so I had to reflect on my relationship with my wife, and I'm not going to bring it into this, but I kind of have already. So all that to say this to you. I dare not preach what the Word does not speak to me as truth. And I don't know if there is a different way to say this, but I think, my friends, there is the world's way and there's God's way. And I think that God, Jesus, is saying to us, remember what God has set apart. Remember what His intention has been. One leaves, and I could preach on this, there's a sense in which you cannot be united unless you are willing to leave the formative relationships that you've had. I'm not saying that kids here today must rebel against their parents, but when you become a married person, there is I'm using old language now, a leaving and a cleaving. The relationships that once defined you are no longer those formative relationships, for you decide to be shaped in a new configuration that brings glory to God for the sake of His name. And so, you know, if I could just throw this out there, it's important that we understand, as parents perhaps who are at that age, and I am so thankful that I'm not there yet. I'm praying for another 10 years of grace, 10 years of grace. My kids just to stay home. Beat off the suitors with a big stick. But for some of us who may be in that age where our children are going into transition, where they are thinking and exploring relationships and thinking about, you know, what it means to be with one another, I want to encourage you to recognize that there is a grace in letting go so that that relationship can thrive. There's a grace in learning to support our children and to pray for them. But there is a time at which our influence must diminish. I didn't get an amen on that. But what about this idea? That in a marriage, iron sharpens iron. Not the most apt description for marriage, because I think people who've been married long enough know you don't want to give your spouse a weapon in certain seasons. But what does it mean to love one another in such a way that you bring the best of Jesus out in the other? I have two quotes. I'm going to read both of them, then I'll make some points, and then I'll be closing with some questions. The first one comes from, I believe, Dan Boone in a book called A Charitable Discourse. And if we can put the quote up on the screen, that would be great. This is what Dan says should be the challenge for those who follow Jesus. I'm going to make a commitment to one person in this world that I will make to no other person in this world. I will demonstrate the kind of faithfulness to that person that God has demonstrated to his people down through history when he said, "Don't go after other gods. I love you like no one else can love you, and I want you to be secure in this relationship with me." Timothy Keller, in a book that I would recommend for you to read, it's pretty meaty, called The Meaning of Marriage, which he wrote with his wife, Kathy, who I think keeps him honest, said that within this Christian vision of marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is creating and to say, "I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you." I think important questions to ask on a Sunday in which I preach on a text that Jesus was dragged into preaching, much like I feel this morning, is a question for those of us who are married: are we hindering or helping Christ's likeness in our partner, in our spouse? Are we loving them in such a way that the very best of God gets revealed in them? Are we patient? I need to be at the altar. Are we kind? Are we forgiving? Are we trusting? Do we treat our spouse with the kind of respect that teaches our children what it means to love? Are we faithful? Can our spouse count on us when things get hard and difficult? Are we a confidant, or do we exacerbate problems by adding to critical complaining and spirits instead of speaking words of peace and wholeness? Do we consider that in our relationship with the one that God has put in our life and that we have chosen to be married to, whether the fault is not always the other person, but that at times our lives need to be realigned with what it means to love others as Christ loves us? I want to also ask a second question. How is God calling you and your spouse to grow in unity with one another? This idea of Ichad, oneness, wholeness. My wife and I, we come from different cultures. Hockey playing versus rugby. Cold versus warm. She is from Prince Edward Island, the home of the fictitious character Anne of Green Gables, but does not stop any tourist going to see where Anne lived, which didn't happen. She's the youngest of nine. I am the youngest, second oldest of four. I grew up in racial segregation. Ruth Ann did not have that opportunity on PEI. That was my attempt at humor. There are so many things that differentiate us, and I use me as an example because that's the only example I can use. But you know, you don't have to be from two different cultures and countries to be different as a man and a woman. Some of you figured that out, right? I thought I was so smart until I got married. You came from the same culture, but you have different personalities, you have different values. Sometimes we are ignorant of the reality that the homes we grow up forms us and our expectations of marriage. Sometimes it shapes us out of what we don't want to see happen in our own marriage, and so we become, I used the example this morning. I said to some folks, I said, you can grow up saying, my parents always fought, I will never fight, and never fighting in a marriage is a very unhealthy thing. And so you think that any sign of conflict when your spouse doesn't agree with your perspective on life, why can't she see how wrong she is? That something's wrong. Our families of origin have great power to shape how we think about relationships. It makes me want to say to us as parents, it's not just about you and your spouse. Our children learn what covenant looks like, learns what love is. Not growing up in perfect families, but growing up in families where men and women are faithful to the calling of God to love Him and to love one another as they've been loved by Him. That deserved one amen. I want to just say this to parents. Your calling is not to perfection. Stop it. Stop beating yourself up because you've made mistakes. But learn how to be humble in front of your children and to be able to say, I'm sorry, even to your children. Learn how to be transparent and honest when you need to. Learn to let your children see that marriage is not this utopian, idealistic, unrealistic life, but there are ups and downs, yet because you love one another as Christ loves you, you find a way to work through what is hard. And for those who struggle deeply today, may God's grace give you strength. I think the longer we remain committed to one another, the greater the opportunity to become all that God wants us to be. I am a proponent of premarital counseling. That is to say to young people here, that when you meet that person that makes you weak at the knees, the second person you need to think of after that person is your pastor. I just ruined it for some of you. I say this publicly because I think we need help. We need as much help to prepare well. But those of us who are married will say, I had premarital counseling, but nothing prepared me for it. Some things that I experienced were difficult and hard, but I want to suggest to you, my friends, for those young and considering to get married, that don't be naive that the feeling of love is all you need to make it work. You need support, you need help, and you need prayer, and you need a lot of it. Our world goes at marriage. We need help. Second, I want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you know anything I've said to you has spoken to your heart, I want you to understand and know that the grace of God is able to profoundly bring resurrection to where things have ended. That perhaps in a relationship right now that is experiencing strain and stress, there's still grace, there's still opportunity for healing. And instead of struggling in silence, saying everything is well and pretending that it is, find help. Seek out a godly married couple to have a conversation with. Seek out somebody to confide in that's not going to take your pain and your problems to other people, and find the kind of support and help that you can. And then I say to you as a community of faith, let us recognize that whatever we profess as our faith here in front of others must make a difference in the relationships we have with one another. For this is the will of God. I pray that this season of ministry at Skyview would be anointed of God's Holy Spirit, that such anointing would be made evident in relationships that continue to honor Him and bring praise to His name. I pray for you as a community of faith that as you go through the deep waters, which sometimes happen in marriage, can I get an amen? That you would turn to the one who's able to hold you. Sometimes such turning is hard to do, but God is faithful. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit, and the abiding love of the Father renew our love for one another as husband and wife, not only for our sake, but for the sake of our children and the sake of our world. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that I have the privilege of sharing it with your people. I recognize this morning that this is a difficult subject, and the temptation is to pretend that I have all the answers to everything, but I don't. Ruthie and I, too, need the support of godly people, the prayers of others, and your presence to help us to live faithfully as husband and wife. And so do each and every one of us that have made such a commitment. I pray not only for those this morning who are perhaps in a good space, but I pray for those who are struggling. Those who feel that to be Christian and to say that there is a real struggle is counterintuitive to who they're supposed to be, but I pray that they would sense today, that we would sense today, that you are the God who welcomes home those who seek after Him. So grant us courage to find help when we need it. I also pray for the young man and woman amongst us who, as they grow, will make decisions about life partners, people whom they'll spend the rest of their life with. I pray that you would grant them great wisdom to discern, Father, the character and the person that they will make that decision with. I pray that you would protect them from that which is not for them, and grant them your peace and your purpose for their life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.